Out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord. Have you ever been down that low? Maybe some of you have. Probably sooner or later, all of us will be. I'm a Lutheran pastor. That explains why I'm dressed this way. And before I started teaching, I was pastoring churches for quite a few years. And I discovered that being a pastor is messy business. Sooner or later, if you are pastoring long enough, you will see it all. You will encounter people who have come to their most desperate places. Brain tumors, stillborn babies, every kind of cancer, gunshot wounds, drug abuse, drunken driving, libel, many many kinds of death. I have buried victims who forgot to wear their seatbelts, those who chose not to wear a motorcycle helmet, children of parents who stupidly forgot to give them a life jacket before going boating on San Francisco Bay. I once did a funeral for an 18-month-old boy who drowned in one of those backyard baby pools because his father ran inside to answer the telephone. And when I went to visit the family about the funeral the next day, they were so filled with denial that instead of being in the deep and desperate place of grief that I expected to find them in, it seemed almost as if the family pet had died and nothing more. You see it all when you are a pastor to a congregation. And you hear every kind of confession, every conceivable human failing will come to you. I had a man come to my office early in my ministry asking if I would do a fifth step with him. Now, some of you may know that in Alcoholics Anonymous, there's this 12-step program, and the fifth step is known as an inventory of your sins. The idea is that you make a complete inventory of all the sins that you can remember, and then you confess them. You get them off your chest. Now, this man that came to speak to me had already done a fifth step, actually, a few years before, and he had been clean and sober ever since. But when he was doing his confession to his Alcoholics Anonymous counselor, he feared that the man he was confessing to was so sensitive that he really couldn't handle all of the sins that were on his list. And so he left a few things off. And that had bothered him over the years, and so finally he decided to come in and see a pastor and get it off his chest. So he comes into my office and he pulls out a well-worn notebook that was filled with handwritten notes. And as he got down on his knees before me to make full confession of his sins, he looked up at me sheepishly and said, I hope you can handle everything I've got to tell you today. Well, I'm here ready to receive your confession. I don't think you can shock me, I said. And then he began to read and to astonish me. One sin after another. On and on he read, confessing everything that he could remember that he had done wrong in his entire life. The further he went, the more embarrassed I became. And then shocked. And then truly shocked. I was grateful that the man was looking down at his notebook and not looking up at me, because if he had seen my face, he would have known in an instant that he had misjudged me completely. I really could not handle all the things that he had to unload that day. I have never heard of some of the things he confessed, and some of the things he confessed that day I had only heard about in the crudest form of farm jokes. Short of murder, this young man confessed that he had committed every kind of crime and abuse that I could conceive of. And for sheer human ingenuity, this young man was utterly remarkable. For 15 minutes, he read, confessing sins, turning pages, and giving each sin the same weight and attention. Car theft, check. Robbing a convenience store, check. Stealing a bottle of whiskey at age 16, check. Smoking dope, check. Giving a kid some heroin, check. Then, when he had read his last sin, he turned to me expectantly, looking for absolution. But, like he had done, I put my head down and I read from the book. No way could I come up with words that would make sense out of all his sins. And so I read the words of forgiveness right off the page of my Green Minister's Occasional Services book, and I allowed the power of their promise to absolve him of sins so grave and so great I could not understand them. And then the man rose, and he thanked me, and he walked out of my office with a light step and a cheery disposition. There he went, completely, amazingly absolved of all his sins. He had been bad. God was good. He just needed to set the record straight. If you are pastor long enough, you will see it all. A few years later, another person came to me with a list of sins, but this time I didn't really know how to help the man. And nothing that I said or found to read to him made any difference. He too was willing to confess his sins. He had a failed marriage. He had not been the father to his children that he had wanted to be. His sins were rather ordinary. Not very impressive by my confessional standards. Not very creative. After you've seen it all, it really takes something to impress you. I once heard Dean of Duke Chapel, Will Willimon, tell of a student who had stopped him when he was hurrying across campus. And he said, "Dr. Willimon, I really need to talk with you. I've got something that's bothering me, and I've got to speak with you about it right away." And Willimon says, "Well, of course I'd love to, but I'm really busy right now. I'm rushing. I'm late to a meeting, and I'm working on a series of lectures out of town this weekend, and I just really don't have any..." "See, this isn't about sex, is it?" And the young man said, "Oh, heavens no, Dr. Willimon. No, really, I don't have any time at all," he said. But this man in my office, this man who came to me, his problem was bigger than his sins. His problem was that even though he had confessed his sins and laid them at the foot of the cross, he could not bring himself to believe that his sins were actually forgiven. He could not forgive himself for all he had done, and so, of course, he didn't believe that God could possibly forgive him. And nothing I said, no quotation from Scripture, no reading from my little green book, fazed his guilt at all. He understood everything I said. He just didn't believe it. And he did not believe that God would remove his sins so quickly, so completely, so undeniably. In this he had no hope. Luther once said that the greatest sin of all is despair. Because when Satan convinces you that there is no hope, you are almost irretrievably lost. If the certainty of your faith is stolen away, the person is left with nowhere to turn, no sense of direction, no belief that life can ever be good again. Despair is a prison. It is a straitjacket. Despair is a closet with no air in it and no light and no sound and no human comfort and no future and no salvation. And that was the pit that this man was in. A few weeks ago, I was having a conversation with some people on the question of why there is so much bad preaching these days. And in the course of our conversation, one young woman said that she thought she had an answer to the question, one that I hadn't thought about. She said, "I think that there might be a lot of bad preaching these days because some of the preachers don't believe what they're called upon to proclaim." Wow. Maybe she's right. Maybe the good news of God's promises are too good to be believed by some people. Maybe there are some people preaching the gospel who deep in their bones cannot bring themselves to accept that God forgives them of their sins and then to proclaim that confidently to others. That is a recipe for despair. And what greater heresy could there be in the church than for us not to be able to believe that God's promises are true or to speak about them without any personal conviction of their truth for you? This is Luther's greatest sin. This is despair. This is to deny the promise and find yourself in a deep and desperate place. Out of the depths, the psalmist cried. He too, if we can presume that the author was a man, he too was in a spiritual pit. He had sinned against God, and the shame of it had driven him as low as you can go. We cannot know what it was that evoked such desperation in his voice, what kind of sin it might have been. Were they the sins of David, who had stolen another man's wife and then sent her husband off to a war to die? Were they the sins of his son, who turned against his father and his country? Were they the sins, perhaps, of a priest who had defiled himself and was no longer fit to serve in God's tabernacle? Or were they, perhaps, the sins of a parent who, out of some stupidity, caused the death of a child? Was it one large, magnificent sin that brought such deep shame, or were there many small but ingenious sins, the accumulation of which brought about this personal disgust and repentance? We can't know what the sin or sins were that might have caused the poet to be this low. But we have some sense of it if we are the least bit attentive to human life and the scriptures. We believers know something about sin and shame and feeling like we are separated from the God who created us and gives us life. When I was a kid, and maybe some of you will recall this too, we had a phrase for when people did something wrong. It was levied against children whenever they were bad. It was three little words, words you don't hear much nowadays. The words, shame on you. For a parent or an adult to speak those words was to heap shame upon some poor little soul. And when you heard those words, you knew that you had offended God in some great way. They even had a gesture to make the shame visible, as if to grate shame upon you like some Parmesan cheese until you were covered in a great stinking pile. Shame on you. The psalmist knew about shame. He was covered and buried in it, deep down in the bottom of the pit. Out of the depths, from the deep engulfing waters of Sheol, the psalmist cried. This, in Hebrew terms, is the place of death. Now, this is not the place where you go to die. This is the place where you are when you have already died. This is the black hole of the soul, that place of incalculable gravity, where no light emits and no sound can escape. Of all the funerals I've done and of all the gravesides that I have stood beside, I have never a single time heard anyone call out from within the tomb. Sound cannot escape from a place so ultimate and isolated as the pit of death. Out of this kind of depth, the psalmist cried, who can stand against our iniquities? Who can escape the shame of offending God, whether few and unimaginative or many and highly creative? Who can turn and run from the power of God to judge people for their sins, to hold them over us, to accuse us and punish us and give us exactly what we deserve? The thought of it certainly could drive a sinner to desperation. We ought to feel like we are separated from God when we sin because we bring it on ourselves. And there is no logical reason for God to listen or care or bring forgiveness or new life back into the cold, distant, isolated, encrypted bones. Out of the depths, the sinner cries. And yet, while it is fitting altogether for the sinner to be in that desperate place, the psalmist here is not without options. From that place where it seems no sound can emit, the poet cries one desperate plea and does so with an amazing attitude given the level of desperation he shows. The psalmist fully expects at all odds that God will listen. Lord, hear my voice, he says. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Now, this one could never be a bad preacher, because he believes with all his being that God will hear and that God will be merciful. He knows that at the very urging of his distant, muffled voice, the God whom he has offended will bend down and catch the words of his prayer and will hear the faint murmurs of the shame-filled soul and will bring forgiveness. Even the thought that God could hear his voice in that place is an act of profound faith. That God can know contrition without the sound of the cry rising beyond the confines of the pit. De lo profundo, it is translated in Spanish. The place that is profoundly distant, remote, removed, unreachable, unsearchable, and unspeakably silent. Yet, even here, even in that place, hope is alive within him. And salvation may not come right away, but he is willing to wait for the Lord's forgiveness, and he will wait and wait and watch, just like those who are waiting for the morning sun. That is the way with God. People always failing, God always forgiving. And the tone and the extremity of the offense, these things cannot measure up to what a preacher friend of mine calls the great nevertheless of God. A few years ago, I had the pleasure of preaching at Mount Level Baptist Church in Durham, North Carolina. Mount Level is an African-American congregation, and on that Sunday morning, it was pretty obvious that my family and I were the only white folks in the room. And it was also pretty obvious to the folks at Mount Level that they needed to give me a little help because, well, they like to talk and shout back during the course of the sermon, and they could see I was not going to be used to that. So most kindly, they urged me along as I began, and they would murmur encouragements like, preach it and come on. And then as I went, as things warmed up a bit, gradually, there were some shouts of response and some loud echoings of some of the words that I'd used in the sermon. And finally, the whole thing grew into a grand, jubilant, explosive kind of interchange that swept the poor preacher right along in its extravagant flood. Now, that is the kind of liturgical response that this psalm requires. In my tradition, if we want people to participate in a psalm, we mark it carefully in the bulletin and we make sure that everybody knows where the leader comes in and where the congregant. We do it all in a very orderly fashion. And that's not so bad. In fact, we may get a chance to do some of that later this morning. But for this psalm, I think we need some shouting. Because that kind of chanting of a psalm won't do in response to the promise that springs up in this psalm, because the author goes from the deepest spiritual pit immediately to the boldest proclamation of hope and promise. And that requires a little liturgical shouting. That ought to be done in the Mount Level manner. And so, if you will indulge me this morning, we might attempt to take up a little bit of chant based on the hope of this psalm. And we're going to focus on one word especially in the psalm, because from it springs the entire magnificent promise. Listen to it from Calvin's thoughtful translation. Out of the deepest pits, I have always cried out to you, Lord God. Hear my voice now, my Lord. Be all ears to the loud sounds of my desperate pleadings. If you were to keep track of guilty wrongdoings, O God, my Lord, who could ever withstand such scrutiny? But with you there is letting a man or woman go free, so that you will be held in the deepest awe. Did you hear that? That small, almost imperceptible word where the whole thing changes? The word but. From this small word springs the power of God to hear and to heal and to restore and to set free. I have sinned, but God will forgive. And yet, the word but is not a very poetic word, is it? And if we echoed it in our chant, it just wouldn't sound very good if we filled the room with shouts of, well, you get the idea. So let me remind you again of my friend's word, the great nevertheless of God. And as you can, and if you will, join me in what folks in my tradition might call a litany. But if we do it right, if we do it in the Mount Level manner, we'll capture the spontaneous, eruptive power of the promise that springs from the center of this psalm. So shall we give it a try? We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Nevertheless, God restores our souls. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. Nevertheless, God removes our guilt. We have done things we ought not to have done. Nevertheless, God saves us from death. We have not done all that we should do. Nevertheless, God forgives our sins. We may find ourselves deep down in a desperate place. Nevertheless, God lifts us up. We may be so deep, God cannot hear our prayers. Nevertheless, God bends low to catch our prayers. We may have done some stupid and harmful things in our lives. Nevertheless, God sets us on a new course. We may have offended God and deserve all that we get. Nevertheless, God removes our guilt. We may be bound up in a deep and desperate place. Nevertheless, God is a promising mercy, and with the Lord are all kinds of being set free. Now, I'm not very well practiced at this sort of thing, but I think somebody ought to say amen.
Amen.
When I imagine the person who wrote this psalm, I imagine that he or she must be the kind of person who would leap up off her knees and waltz cheerily out the door, completely absolved. See how she shakes off the stink of shame and proclaims to Israel, "With the Lord there is steadfast love and forgiveness." Never a bad sermon with this one, because she believes with all her soul in the great nevertheless of God. Amen.